Good morning.
As always, it's such a pleasure to be here in Cadley with you again. Not only making contact again with John and Hazel and our precious granddaughters, but also, of course, with the whole community here and enjoying the worship that we have had together this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. Most of all, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of your Holy Spirit who makes Jesus real to us. We pray that as we open your word this morning, you will speak to each one of us at the point of her or his need. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. These two incidents that we've read about this morning are, of course, reported in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in almost exactly the same words. And today's reading brings us face to face with two of the starkest realities of the human predicament: sickness and death. Things which we all have experience of, once in our life at least, for the statistics which speak of death are 100%. And of course, through ourselves, through our families, or our close friends, or the community, we're always in the face of disease and sickness. On the whole, we choose not to talk about them until faced with them. And at that time, of course, we're least prepared, really, to think of them properly. And it's better to speak of them when, in fact, they are not facing us at the moment. Death in the Bible is spoken of in two ways. It's spoken of as a perfectly natural and normal thing, part of the sort of carbon cycle, the cosmic realities that we are all born, we live, and we die. It's part of a natural process. But also in the Bible, it's spoken of as an enemy. Death is an enemy. And however we like to speak of it in terms of beautiful poetry or anything like that, when someone passes away, deep down in our hearts, we grieve. We are hurt. We think that a part of ourselves has gone as well. And we're face to face with our own mortality. And so death is thought of in those two ways in the Bible. And we haven't got time to go into the ramifications of that, but the pain is still there when it happens. Of course, for the Christian, death is transformed. We know that. And it's very different. One of the joys I had in Lebanon for many years was to teach Bible to the senior students. And during the graduating class, I always spoke for the whole year on the fourth chapter of Genesis. And one of the lessons was always about death. And I was always very pleasantly surprised how naturally the Lebanese students were ready to talk about that and to think about it. I'm not sure that I would have got the same audience in a group of British students. I'm not sure. But certainly in Lebanon, it was natural to them, of course. It was close often and had been in our time there. And it was something that they were always facing. If you were invited to have a meal with a family, they would say, well, would you like to come and have a meal? And you say, yes, well, thank you for the invitation. Well, you said no several times, and then you said yes at the end. But cut a long story short, as I said, you would say yes. When? Oh, tonight? Well, I'm a bit busy tonight. Well, tomorrow then. It would never be 2 weeks or 3 weeks. And if you invited someone, they expected it to be very quick. If you said, well, we can't manage this Friday, but the following Friday, could you come? They would say, well, if we live. Because they felt it was sort of tempting fate, as it were, almost, to assume that you would be alive after all that time. And that doesn't happen so much now in Lebanon, but it did 60 years ago or so. And So you get a different perspective in different places, don't you? But I think it's important for us to face these things. And the subject of sickness is, in fact, a much harder subject than the subject of death. Because we're all affected one way or another, but not all of us equally. With death, it's the same for everybody. Everybody dies. Unless, of course, we're still alive when the Lord Jesus comes back. And that will be wonderful. But with sickness, some people are more ill than others. And for the Christian, intellectually, that's a big problem. We believe in an all-powerful God. An all-loving God. How then can these things happen to some and not to others? And why to this? Why to A and not to B? These are things which, for a Christian, intellectually, are difficult problems, aren't they? Of course, for the non-Christian, he may not have that problem at all. He doesn't have to have a worldview. He doesn't have to fit things together into a compact sort of idea. These things just happen. They just happen and they're uncontrolled and that's it. And it's easy intellectually for the non-Christian. Of course, it's not quite as simple as that for him or her, because the non-Christian has to face sickness in the same way as the Christian faces sickness. But the difference is that the Christian can face it with the knowledge that God is on his side and that God is there. And we sang that lovely song just now, a praise in saying, hallowed be your name, even when things aren't going well. And the Christian has that deep, fundamental faith in God that somehow, somewhere, there will be an answer, and things will work out. I think I may have told you the story of my own brother, Arthur, who was 3 years older than I am, and he took his retirement from teaching and was diagnosed with cancer, very, very advanced cancer, and he would meet occasionally former students of his in the town as they were walking along. And one day, one of the former students, a kindly boy, said to him, well, Mr. White, how is it that you, being a Christian and a devout Christian, which we all know you were, how can it be that God allowed this to happen to you? And Arthur said something like, well, I don't know either, but if I'm going to face it, I'd rather face it with God than without him. And that perhaps is the closest that we can get to anything that helps. So we have an answer to that, in a sense. Not an intellectual one, but one which brings more comfort than any intellectual answer could possibly do. So let's look at this passage a bit. It is a beautiful passage, beautifully written. I was talking to John last night about it, or this morning rather, and I noticed again this verse 24, the first few words of it. And Jairus comes to the Lord Jesus. Now, Jairus is a very highly respected member of the community. And he was in charge of the sort of managerial side, you might say, of the synagogue, the local place of worship. It didn't mean that he would necessarily speak there, although I think sometimes some of the rulers did. But he was responsible for the running of it and making sure there was someone there officiating. It was done decently and in order. It was an honorary position. He received no money for it. But he was a very highly respected member of the community. And on the whole, in the time of when Jesus was here, you will remember, as recorded in the Bible, organized religion did not look kindly on the Lord Jesus. On the whole, the religious leaders were against him because he challenged their cherished notions often. But Jairus, for some reason, we don't know why, maybe like Nicodemus or Gamaliel, he was one of the religious leaders who did appreciate the Lord Jesus and who did understand what was going on. Or maybe he'd just come to the end of his tether, and his little daughter, his only daughter, we're told in another gospel, was at the point of death, was dying. And he comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, come and help me. If you could lay your hand on her, she'll be well. She'll get better. She'll get better." And I love these words that come at the beginning of verse 24. So Jesus went with him. Isn't that lovely? Those of us who aspire to be writers or literary figures, think of the brevity and beauty of those four or five words. If we were doing it, we would pad it with all sorts of arguments and things. Well, I can't come now, I'll come later. So Jesus went with him. And that's beautiful. Somehow it catches my imagination. And so Jesus starts to go with Jairus to see this little girl. And of course, a large crowd followed. Now, Jesus had previously been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he'd healed there a person from a demon. And he was now returning home, as it were, to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, the place where he was gaining in popularity by this time. And, of course, there'd be a large crowd with him now. And Jesus went, and the whole crowd went, following him. And we can imagine the sort of chaotic scenes that were there with a Middle Eastern crowd following the Lord Jesus like that. They pressed around him. And as he was going, suddenly Jesus stopped. And I suppose the whole crowd stopped at the same time. And no one knew what had happened. And then a woman appeared and fell at Jesus' feet, trembling. And Jesus says, "You are healed." What had happened, Mark tells us, that this was a woman who'd had a very distressing illness for a long time, a hemorrhage, and she'd been to the doctors and only got worse. By the way, Luke, in his story, Luke was a doctor, doesn't tell us that she went to the doctors and got worse, by the way. It's quite a nice little touch, that. Anyway, Mark tells us she'd gone to the doctors, they'd taken all her money, and she got no better. In the King James Version, the version that Peter and Paul used, of course, it says she'd gone to the physicians and they spent all the money she had and they had nothing. In my student days, one of my heroes, and the heroes of most of Christian students in those days, was a man called Arthur Rendell Short of Bristol. Some of you may remember the name. A great surgeon and teacher in Bristol University, professor of surgery there. And he used to have fun with his physician colleagues by telling them, you know, that look what happened to this lady when she went to the physicians. What she needed was a surgeon. And found it quite funny. Of course, you can't do that with the NIV, unfortunately. Anyway, he now stops and talks to this woman because she comes up to him. She's in the crowd. Now, she had a disease which made her technically, culturally, religiously unclean. And that had nothing to do with morals. It wasn't a morality question at all. It was simply a cultic question that she was now unclean. And she couldn't associate with other people. Other people could not associate with her. Now, how she got to Jesus is not explained. Did people part company because they knew who she was and they didn't want to be touched by her? Or did they not know about her and they were still jostling her, but she had the tenacity to push through them and touch Jesus' clothes? But however it happened, she did it. That was a marvelous thing. The sort of folk remedies for that sort of illness in those days were amazing. I read a commentary by William Barclay, who goes into quite a lot of detail about the sort of things the doctors would have used. One of them was, the doctors of that time, they would have used an ostrich egg shell and burnt it, and then in summer they would fold it in linen, and in winter they would fold it in cotton and carry it around with them. And that was supposed to cure it. Well, there were all sorts of things that the doctors used, but this lady came by to Jesus. Now, I understand that Jesus would probably have been wearing a coat which had four tassels, one at each corner, hanging below. And it would be very easy just to touch that tassel without anyone knowing that you touched it. And the person who was wearing it would not feel any tremor at touching that tassel, which was loose at the bottom of the coat. And so probably she touched that. But Jesus knew she touched it. He felt power had gone out of him. Some sort of healing energy had passed from him. And sure enough, that woman had the right idea. In her extremity, she came to Jesus and touched him. When everything else had failed, at the end of her tether, she came, sure that that simple faith would heal. She pushes her way forward, as I said, and she is there and is now healed of her sickness. But Jesus doesn't leave it at that. Jesus stops and looks around, says, "Who touched me?" And of course, the disciples, and in another gospel, we're told it was actually Peter who was the spokesman as usual. Peter said, "Oh Lord, that's a crazy question. Dozens of people are touching you. Everybody's pressing in upon you, wanting to be close to you, but you're being touched all the time." But Jesus knew this was something special. And the woman knew that she'd been tumbled. She knew that Jesus knew all the time. Of course, Jesus knew exactly where to look. He knew that that woman was coming, and he knew what was wrong with her, and he knew that he had healed her. But he wanted to reassure her. He wanted to strengthen her faith, which was perhaps a little bit magical. She had some sort of, she thought it was a bit of magic or something maybe at one stage, but he wanted to assure her that he had healed her. In his power, she was better. And that was a marvelous thing. And of course, maybe partly the reason that Jesus wanted to seek her out and to speak to her in front of all those people is that possibly some of those people did know she was unclean. This meant she was clean. This meant she was reinstated in the society. She was made whole, not only physically, but socially, and of course, we know it would have been spiritually as well. Isn't that lovely to know that Jesus seeks us and helps us in our extremity? Lots of people only know one hymn, Abide With Me, because of the cup final, which is sung. And there's some lovely words in that hymn out there. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Aren't they lovely words? When everything else has failed, then Jesus is the only one who could do us any good at all. And sadly, it's only when other things have failed that we often come to him, isn't it? We try everything else. Finally, I prayed, as if that's the last thing we should do. But also, it's blessedly true that Jesus will help us in our extremity. Jesus is for those who are needy. Jesus is for the lost and the poor and those who need him. And sadly, so many people need him but don't realize it. But don't come to him until the end. There's a lovely stanza in one of Joseph Hart's old hymns, which it starts, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." You won't find it in the modern books. Perhaps it's not politically correct or something. Anyway, it has this stanza towards the end. "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." That's the most important thing, to feel your need of him. And, of course, that doesn't come until he shines into my heart through the Holy Spirit and makes me feel that need. The stanza goes on, "This need of him, this he giveth, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam." A whole lot of theology in a nutshell there, isn't there? Amazing, amazing hymns they were. Lovely, lovely. And Jesus wanted that woman to be reassured. What about poor old Jairus all this time? Can you imagine the sort of the sweat he's in? Well, this woman has put up with this for 12 years. Couldn't she wait another hour or two while we sort out my daughter? He must have been flabbergasted and very dispirited. Because, I mean, the woman had waited all this time, 12 years, so she could wait a little longer, surely. But Jesus didn't see it that way, nor did the woman, for that matter. But I'm sure Jairus would have. And sure enough, Jairus' worst fear was soon confirmed, because some messengers came from his house saying, "Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter's dead. It's finished. And there's nothing more can be done." And Jesus there says to him, that as the messengers come, "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. Lovely words, aren't they? The difference that faith can make when it's placed in the right person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And very quickly, let's just follow the story. He took Peter, James, and John and dismissed the rest of the noisy crowd that was following him, told them, I suppose, to wait there while until he came back, and went to the house, and there he found a typical old-fashioned Middle Eastern wailing time in progress. The mourners would have been waiting, I suppose, knowing that the child was so ill, they'd be ready to jump into action. There'd be at least two flute players there playing very wailing sort of sounds and sad sounds, and all professional mourners there making a huge noise. And you find it in some cultures today, of course. And it's not a bad way of getting of dealing with the immediacy of death. And perhaps it's better than the way we sometimes do it, by pretending it hasn't happened. And Jesus says these lovely words, which are recorded here. And they're not recorded in all the Gospels. He took her by the hand. He went into the room where the girl was lying, dead now. And he put everybody else out, all the wailers, all the mourners, all the professional people there making a noise. He put them all out, took just the mum and dad and Mark, Peter, James and John, went in to the little girl and said words which are recorded for us by Mark, Talitha umi, which is made, get up. And she got up. Previous to this, of course, they had told her that he was dead, and Jesus said, no, she's only asleep. And of course, sleep in the Bible is often used as a synonym for death. In fact, did you know that the word cemetery comes from the word, comes from a root which means a place to sleep? And it's a rather nice way of thinking of death. We go to sleep and wake up in the presence of the Lord. It's a lovely morning breaks for us. We're in the land of the living, and all the people left behind are in the land of the dying. But once we've passed through that veil, we're in the land of the living. And Jesus used, of course, the same word about Lazarus, who'd been stone dead for 4 days, and that he was asleep. And it's used 3 times in 1 Corinthians 15, sleep as a synonym for death. Even in Peter's epistle, it's used like that too. And of course, we still use it to a certain extent. It's been used down through history. One of the most famous quotations comes from quite a long time ago, when Louis the 15th of France died. And when Thomas Carlyle commented on it, Thomas Carlyle said, if such a mass of lust and laziness sleeps in the Lord, who think you sleeps elsewhere? Rather caustic tongue, I'm afraid, Thomas Carlyle had, and a rather poisonous pen sometimes. And I'm not sure that Louis the 15th deserved that sort of obituary, but that's what he got anyway. And he used the word asleep, you see, because the abbe who had sent the message through said, Louis the 15th sleeps in the Lord. And so Thomas Carlyle made that comment, who think you sleeps elsewhere? And of course, it's a lovely thing there is that we think that Mark got his information from Peter. And of course, the vernacular of that time was Aramaic. Speaking ordinarily in the marketplace in the street, they would not be speaking Greek or Hebrew. They would be speaking Aramaic, a language which still exists today in Syriani. And this word is in in Aramaic means made arise, and of course Mark recording it from Peter, because Peter remembers those very words that Jesus used. He didn't say it in Greek, he didn't say it in Hebrew, he said it in Aramaic, and these are the words, made arise. And it's lovely to know that that is true, isn't it? She got up immediately, and people around were completely astonished. I suppose they were rushing around, sort of in great excitement. There was the poor girl. She hadn't had her breakfast, had her cornflakes for breakfast or anything. And there she was hungry, and Jesus said, give her something to eat. A lovely compassion, lovely realism there about a little girl who would be hungry. But what a difference Jesus made in those two cases of sickness and death. And that's the difference that Jesus makes. And is it wonderful to know that when death eventually comes to us, and we don't look forward to it as Woody Allen quipped once, I think, I don't mind dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And there is that sort of thing, isn't there, that we're all apprehensive. Are we going to die well? Is there going to be a lot of pain associated with it? What's going to happen? Because when we're a Christian, we know that it delivers us into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and we shall see him face to face. And that's a wonderful thing. And you and I can look forward to that if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And if we pass through the waters of sickness before that, we can do so knowing that even there, we are safe in the arms of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the difference that Jesus made to those two families 2,000 years ago. And we thank you. He wants to make the same difference for us today. Help us to be sure that we know him in that way. We ask it in his name. Amen.